Let me ask you a question right at the outset in the sermon here. Who are you? In fact, that is the title of the sermon. Who are you? You know, you might answer with your name, your relationship in a particular family, your job title, or some other associative description. And all of these are certainly part of the answer as to who you are. Now, if others were to ask or answer that question on behalf of any of us, their answers would fall pretty much into the same categories. We would be described as a father or a mother, husband or wife, a boss or an employee, and so the answers would go. You know, our identities tend to change in different circumstances and over time. You know, we're either single or then we're married, we're young, and then we're old. We're a little person, and then we grow up, and instead of being short, we're tall. We could be, an employed person, or we could be unemployed. And again, you see, there are various descriptive ways that we could be described. You know, we each have an idea about who we are from our own vantage point, but so do other people. For Christians, this is really absolutely critical. We need to regularly be asking ourselves, and this is by holding up the spiritual mirror of God's Word and asking, well, who are you? Do I see anything in this spiritual mirror of the Bible that I recognize? You know, our perspective must truly be based on the Word of God, first and foremost, when we deal in this particular area. And again, in this particular sermon, I'm going to be asking that question from the vantage point of God's Word. Well, this is the message that Paul wrote to the church of God that was at Corinth. And on two occasions, he specifically showed these brethren that they should examine themselves. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, first of all. And I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Bible because there's some slight nuances here that I think give a little bit better perspective, but it's not so different that you can't follow in your own translation. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to begin with. And here a situation has arisen in which Paul is correcting the church to make sure that they don't misapply the Lord's Supper, as it's called, but the Passover meal, the observance of Passover in the symbology that Jesus Christ established. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, again, this is the New American Standard Bible I'm reading from. It says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. This is what I'm talking about today in the sermon. Examine yourself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's part of the process of partaking of the body of Jesus Christ, you know, and that life. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means they're dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And then he goes on to give more instructions. Now, all throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is appealing to these Christians to become mature and to take on the responsibility of being a Christian and to form judgments and to examine things and to not let sin continue. He ends up in 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 with a summary statement that is very effective. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to begin with. So this is the third time I am coming to you. And again, I'm still reading in the New American Standard Bible. I'm just going to use it for these first couple of references. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's the principle he's using here as he's explaining. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. It's time to take care of the problem that is in the church, and he has been cautioning the church all along. Look, examine yourselves. Resolve these issues. This is the maturity that Christianity should come to. Now let's drop down to verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail the test. Pay attention, particular attention, to that statement that he just made, because this is our standard and our mirror, as it were. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves? This is the question that's being posed. That Jesus Christ is in you. I'll have quite a bit more to say about that as this progresses. But again, this is the theme that Paul addressed to the Corinthians time and time again. He talked about judging angels. He talked about judging matters among themselves, not going to the outside courts. There was an issue of long hair or short hair, and he said, judge these things. Can't you figure this out? The appeal goes on, and it is something that we must do, and we have to start with ourselves. If we judge ourselves, then we're not going to be judged or condemned. Now, I'm going to ask the question myself directly, who are you? And how would you answer if God asked this question? Matthew 7 addresses this. And let's turn over and read what it says in Matthew 7. Just as we heard in the sermonette, you'll find that likewise in this sermon, it really is a matter of perspective on how we view things and whether we're viewing them correctly and from the vantage point that God offers. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. This next verse has always put a little bit of a chill in my thinking, at least. It's a cautioning chill. Kind of brings you up short and fills you with a little bit of wonder and also self-appraisal here. But verse 22, many, not few, but many will say it to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? What this indicates, it's not talking about people who didn't talk about the name of Jesus Christ or the church or the Bible or God, but they had an association that made them feel very comfortable. And then, verse 23, I will declare to them, Christ speaking, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, again, the key is in verse 23. These people were there doing these things, but they were practicing disobedience, lawlessness. They were compromising with everything Jesus Christ stood for, everything that he taught, and fashioning and shaping the religion to suit themselves. Well, I asked, who are you? And how would you answer if God asked you that question? I've got three possible answers for us to consider. These answers are outlined through examples in the Bible. And they might just help us do exactly what Paul challenged us to do back in 2 Corinthians, to examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Okay, the first of these three possible answers is when you're asked by, for instance, by God, says, well, who are you? Your answer might just simply be, you don't know. And you don't know that you don't know, or even care that you don't know. You don't know who you are. And there are examples in the Bible of people who did not know in their relationship with God who they were, who they potentially could become. Let's look at the example of the world of Noah to begin with, because it encompasses a whole population that inhabited the globe at that time. In Matthew 24, in verse 39, this is said of those people and what happened to them, a very interesting thing here, and it parallels what I'm speaking about today. It said of them, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, this is a topic that we speak about and bring up on a regular basis because it is the issue for our times. People simply do not know. They're ignorant, willingly ignorant of those things. The modern nations of Israel, for the most part, don't know who they are. And the consequences will be devastating to those nations. You know, although Israel, a long time ago, did abandon God, He will not forsake His promise to Abraham, and Israel will find out both who they are and who God is. And again, as I mentioned, that's going to be a devastating occurrence for those peoples. And likewise, the nations of the Gentiles have not known who they are from the standpoint of their first origins, or even of the potential that is available if they turn to God. And we again heard an example earlier in the sermonette about Nineveh, a Gentile nation who turned to God wholly and completely, from the top to the least, from, you know, the greatest to the least, from the king all the way through, and even the animals. And they repented and, you know, and fasted, and God spared them. Such a rare exception in the history of mankind. But for the most part, that really is the minute exception to the rule. Let's read a little bit more about the Gentiles. Let's go over to Ephesians and read what Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, was saying. And this time, let's go to Ephesians 2. We've all got kind of raspy coffee throats and everything here after the feast. I think we had too much fun. Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once... Now notice the setting. Once Gentiles in the flesh... As I said, our identity tends to change over time. And these particular Gentiles have taken on a new identity, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Again, all a matter of a physical issue here. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And again, I'm just depicting from Scripture what it says about the various peoples of this earth, not knowing who they are, not knowing who they are because they don't have that intimate relationship that was planned by God to have that relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. But He made those things available. Well, the whole world understands little about who they are in relation to the great plan of God. We could find that absolutely demonstrated when we attended the Feast of Tabernacles. Who around us, in all of those splendid places we were able to travel to, who around us knew the things that God has given to us to know, the privilege that we have of understanding what he is working out. It doesn't reflect on anything on us in terms of elevating us, but rather it's the mercy of God that he has chosen to give that knowledge to us, and it's up to us to respond, to be obedient to what we know and what we've been given. John 1:10 makes this statement about not knowing. It says this. It says, he was in the world. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. And the world was made through him. And you have to stop and digest that, those few little words. So powerful. So all-encompassing. So sweeping in their scope and in the magnitude of what they convey. The world was made through him. Now look at this startling statement. And the world did not know him. Well, there is a reason for this lack of understanding, of not knowing who we might be. And we can find that again spoken of in God's Word. And in 1 Corinthians 2, if you'll turn over there to rehearse once again what it takes to come to a knowledge, to really know who we are. And again, not knowing who we are from the standpoint of not knowing who God is and what his purpose for us is the greatest error, the most damaging error we could ever be living in. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, and there is a spirit of this world, an attitude, an approach, a mindset, a way of living, but the spirit who is or which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That's what it takes. This spirit which is from God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the Holy Spirit, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man, and this is again the reason for this lack of understanding, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I know the young people that were baptized at this most recent Feast of Tabernacles, getting to experience and will over time the revelatory aspects of having God's Spirit so that they can really understand the spiritual things of God's Word, the deeper things, because he gives his Spirit for that very purpose, so that we can take on the very mind of Jesus Christ and become like God. Well, let's look again. I'm under this first point of you don't know, if you've been asked that question of who are you. Let's look at the example of Esau. He just didn't get it, and yet he had set before him an absolutely incomparable future. Let's go over to Genesis 25. And read verses 29 through 34. And this is the example of Esau selling his birthright. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name is called Edom, because this type of lentil stew that he was given by his brother had a red cast to it or look. 31, but Jacob, wily, conniving Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. You see, Esau was born first, even though they were twins, twins from the womb at least. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? This is the example of where he just doesn't get it. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him. It was no big deal for him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, he didn't know. He didn't catch the big picture. We find even more spoken of about that in the book of Hebrews. And if you would, turn over to Hebrews 12. And let's read kind of a little bit of the rest of the story evaluation on what Esau did. You see, at the heart of the birthright were the covenant promises that Isaac had inherited from Abraham. And that included the promise of the Messiah. He could have been part of that lineage, and he did not. And maybe I say he could have been, you know, just speaking in human terms here of the birth order. But again, let's notice Hebrews 12. There seemed to have been real dynamics going on here on either losing or keeping something so incredibly priceless. In verse 16, it says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau." Profane is, again, an interesting word. The marginal rendering is godless. Not hooked into the plan, the master plan of God. Any profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He didn't know. He said, well, I didn't know. He did know. He knew that he was selling his birthright, and he made a choice, brethren. The food in the hand kind of thing, rather than waiting. It's this temporary issue of, I want it here, I want it right now, I want all of this in my hand kind of an attitude, as opposed to one based on faith, willing to wait and trust and put all of your confidence in God. And he certainly never really caught this big picture. And he didn't know who he was in terms of the opportunity that was his to lose. And he lost it. In light of Esau's very costly mistake, let's note what Romans says. Go back to Romans 6. And read verse 16. Because this is a way of applying the lesson of Esau in our own case and circumstance. It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey?" The slave... The obedience for Esau in this particular case was just to his stomach, to his belly. "You are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness." See, that's the problem. Esau just didn't get the big picture, and he yielded to his physical desires. He didn't know who he was in terms of the potential that he had, being the firstborn of Isaac. Well, Esau has his counterpoint in the church age also. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 6. And we need to always take these lessons in the context of our own time and our own lives. They're not just bedtime stories or fairy tales or something in that Old Testament, but you know, it's the living Word of God by which we can live by. 1 Corinthians 6, let's begin in verse 1. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? And do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Again, something that discretion, that discernment was lacking on the part of Esau when he said, "Look, I want the food and you can have the birthright." And he proceeded to swear an oath, giving it away. And verse 3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels, and how much more things that pertain to this life?" And there again is a powerful statement that you have to really digest over time. Absolutely, you know, kind of mind-bending. And it's, again, that newest booklet that has been written and produced and handed out at the feast, and which we'll be sending out probably next week on angels, demons, and the spirit world, goes into that just a little bit, because there are other scriptures that, you know, flesh this out even more. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are the least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Wow. Have we ever seen that play out in recent years? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated rather than make that terrible step? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do those things to your brethren. Do you not know that that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, are we, any of us, one of these, and we deny it and say we don't know that we're one of these, we proclaim something else? These are the ones that will stand before Christ, and he'll say, I never knew you. In verse 11, and such were some of you, were some of you, is the operative term here. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, that is set apart, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, we were like Esau, is what this scripture is saying. You know, we didn't take these things, but fortunately, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all that's entailed around that and our acceptance of it and then our living this life in the power of God's Holy Spirit, we put these things behind us. But those who do these things tend to end up not knowing who they are. They don't look at themselves for who they are and the things that they're doing. You know, once again, we end up in, spiritually, I guess, in Revelation 3, we end up with a prevailing problem that exists in the church of Laodicea, one of God's churches, one of God's true churches. These are followers of Christ, when I say to the extent that they do that, and yet they're ones who have been called, certainly. You know, the chosen and faithful part is going to be a little more tempestuous than maybe for some. In Revelation 3, verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Here's, again, the frightening statement that talks about a spiritual condition, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. In other words, Christ is saying, you don't even know that you don't know who you are. You don't know. It's a spiritual condition we have to avoid. So, again, when asking, who are you? It's not good enough to say, I don't know. And we need to be looking at the mirror of the Bible to make sure that we do know. Now, second answer, possible answer to the question is, you think you know. Somebody asks you, says, well, who are you? Well, you know, you can say, I think I know who I am. And maybe a little bit of an enlargement on this point would be, you think you know it all, and no one will convince you differently. You know, there are many examples, many tragic examples in the Bible of those who thought that they were right, and in the process they became presumptive. Brethren, at its core, this kind of an attitude is simply pride. And we have to go again to the arch example of pride, and that, of course, is Satan, the devil. Let's go over to Isaiah 14 to once again view within the context of this sermon what it was about Satan that caused him to stumble. He really thought that he knew. And he approached his life with that mindset, but he didn't know. In Isaiah 14 and verse 12, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations?" He's a great ruler over angelic realms or individuals as well as on this earth. By virtue of getting people to follow his deception. Verse 13, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit in them, or on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north." Again, evidently, Satan thinking that he could absolutely displace God. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," or in place of the Most High, it might be rendered. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." He thought he had it figured out. He thought he knew how he could, in his rebellion, lead an assault on the very throne of God, his Maker, and replace him. Now here is a danger as well as a lesson for us in the church at this particular time. Others will follow people who think that they are right. We'll look at, as I've already mentioned, how a third of the angels got caught up in the deception that Satan promulgated. But I want to make that statement again to make the point. This is the danger, and then the lesson for us is that others will follow people who think that they know. We have seen that example of individuals who stand up, who proclaim that they're a particular prophet or they're this or that from Scripture and they're fulfilling a particular Scripture. And they're blatantly wrong. Christ warned, he said, you know, if people come to you and say, well, Christ is in the desert or he's over here or over there. And again, I'm just paraphrasing that out of Matthew. He said, don't follow them. These people are convinced that there's somebody. And in that process, that by virtue of that type of false energy, people follow them. And it's a danger for all of us to be aware of, brethren. We can't do that. You know, you can look, and certainly one of the tasks we have to do is to sort out false doctrine from true, and we see what is being offered in this world at this time for in the name of religion. And you know, you can kind of become lulled or intoxicated a little bit because there will be a little bit of truth, and then suddenly the trapdoor just falls right out from under your feet, and you see that you're free-falling into error. Well, again, most of us have made strides, great strides, to guard against those things, but it's something we must continually fight against, guard against, and the way we do that is we just, as I mentioned at the feast, Mr. Pope is quoting one of his teachers, I think, from earlier days, has cautioned me to say, Dave, just hide behind the Scriptures when you get up to speak, which is some of the best advice I've ever been given, but I would also pass it on this way. You know, get into the book, into the Word of God. Live in the context of the instructions that you find in God's Word on a ongoing, daily, regular basis. And that's how we avoid the mistake that these folks make under this heading, you think you know. We need to know. Well, we find an example of two prominent sons of a great leader in Israel who had been among those who went up to Mount Sinai, who actually saw God, the Jesus Christ, before he was, you know, became in the flesh, but the God of the Old Testament, the one that they actually saw, physically saw him. And these two individuals had been consecrated as priests to serve in the tabernacle that God gave instructions to Moses to build. But let's read a little bit about their story, because they thought they knew something about service to God, and Unfortunately, they were dead wrong. They became dead wrong. Let's go to Leviticus 10 and read verses 1 through 3. It is the story of two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. In Leviticus 10, verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. And understand in the time frame, as Israel has come out of Israel, that these two individuals had been, these two sons of Aaron had been anointed to be priests for service in the tabernacle. Well, they each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They did it their way. They thought that they knew how to do it properly. They did not follow the careful instruction that had been passed down to them by God. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." We don't know exactly the details involved here, but we do know that it was profane fire. Now, it's interesting because a little bit later in the chapter, and we'll drop down now to verse 8, it says that the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, now this is again, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, "Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." You need to know the difference, is what God is telling Aaron too. And this is the follow-up to the death of Aaron's two sons. "And that they may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." And again, that may be a little bit of an insight of what we don't know what the problem was. I know if you go into Ezekiel, just as a side reference here, Ezekiel 44:21 says, "No priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court." Again, speaking of the future temple of God. And that will be in place. Again, when we come, and this has some pretty strong messages for those who wield the word of God as ministers, to make sure that we distinguish between the holy and the unholy, not to think that we know something that we don't know, but to rely totally on God to explain these things. And again, if we're wrong, quickly put that behind us and correct the mistakes. We have to have that attitude. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to say that. It struck me at the very first Feast of Tabernacles I ever attended back in 1963. He was standing up in front of the many thousands that were assembled. I believe it was the many thousands at that time. It seemed like it. He said, "If I am wrong, and if a little old lady comes up from the congregation and shows me from the Bible," and then he hit the podium, he said, "I've got to change," you know, and he thundered this out. And again, he had that attitude, and that was the kind of attitude around which the early years of the church were built. It's the kind of attitude that we can emulate. You know, you can take a look at other examples very similar to the one I've just given to you about Nadab and Abihu, because they crop up again and again of people who thought that they knew a better way, a better approach. And similar examples are that of Ananias and Sapphira that we find in Acts 5. How they lied to the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to lie. They gained nothing by it. They lost everything based on their lie. There's the sin of Achan when they were coming into the land of promise, and he held back something, again, out of the tribe of Judah, and it was some gold, evidently, and he and his family died. And then, of course, there's the example of Uzzah, who thought that he could reach up and right the ark, and it was falling, it was tilting, but nonetheless, the word of God stood that he had no right to touch it, and the mistake was in the way that they even bore the ark. It was not supposed to be transported the way David first was having it transported. And again, he died for that mistake, but he thought he knew. He thought he was doing the right thing, and it cost him his life. And that is the theme that arises from these examples. Now let's go back to Numbers and look at a few more examples of those who thought they know. Or thought they knew, I should say, but past tense in this case. In Numbers 12, we have the example. I've got to get the Numbers. I was in Leviticus. It's kind of in that same part of the Bible. Okay, in Numbers 12, verse 1, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. Notice their attitude here. So they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? And has he not spoken through us also? Well, that's okay as far as it goes, but notice this next little verse, and the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out there, you three, and to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle, which is kind of interesting in and of itself, in the positioning here, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. I can imagine there was some knee-knocking going on about this time. And then he said, Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? With that example, and again, we come back to these examples, I know, time and time again, but we need to learn the lesson so that we don't make the mistake that this lesson conveys. Let's go over to Numbers 16. We see the rebellion yet again against Moses. These folks also thought that they knew. I'm as good as you. Comparing yourself with someone else, it just doesn't lead to wisdom. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and with Dathan and Abiram, and sons of Eliab, and on, and I'm sorry for butchering these names, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. These are all real individuals. Stumble against their names, but they really lived. And here's what they did in verse 2. And they rose up before Moses and some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. Not someone at the very outskirts of the edge of the camp, but leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? This was their attitude. And frankly, brethren, I've seen a parallel attitude in our day among people who say, well, look, you know, I'm an older person in the Church of God, and the Bible says the elders are supposed to pray over and anoint, and so we just do it that way. You know, maybe those are the individuals that are going to come before Christ, and they said, well, didn't we cast out demons and do all these things in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. And part of the problem is because they're rejecting what God has put in place as far as a system of ruling over his people and governing his people and helping so that he could be among his people. Now, let's read a little further because the consequences are pretty heavy here. In verse 28 of the same chapter, and Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them on my own will. In fact, you know from Scripture that Moses did not want to go. He wanted to do anything but go back to Egypt and then to lead these people out. If these men die naturally, like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their household, and all the men with Korah, and all their goods. So they and all those with him went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. They thought they knew. Cost them their life. They better know. They better know that you know. You know, Jesus Christ took apart the hypocritical religious approach of the scribes of his day. Those are the ones that kept challenging him. They didn't know who he was. They thought that they knew who Christ was. They thought he was just some other individual. And they made a lot of bad decisions, even overlooking the tremendous fruits and the works that God granted to Jesus Christ at that time. And they paid a heavy price. You know, in Matthew 23, he talks about how they had murdered the prophets and so forth. The one thing that he does say in Matthew 23 about the Pharisees is that they say and don't do. You know, they talk about the law of God, but they don't do it. And because they approached it that way, they never grew in their understanding and their insight. Paul makes an insightful statement concerning those who are unrighteous, but who actually think that they are righteous. And let's go over to Romans to read about that. In Romans 1, again, I'm speaking about this second point on those who think that they know, or the answer, if they were asked the question, would answer, well, you think you know. In Romans 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, who hold it down. And in verse 22, skipping down, these individuals professing to be wise, they become fools. They think they know. They think they have the answers. But here it says they have become fools. If someone is deceived, then he believes what is not true. And yet, brethren, he believes. And we heard a lot about that in the sermonette, as Rob talked about some of the views that people have about human origins and the so-called false, scientific, but yet false scientific answers that people try to concoct. And they leave God out of the picture, because if they ever admit that God is in the picture, then the rest follows, that he has rule and reign over their lives. But again, I want to make this point. Again, if someone is deceived, then he believes what is not true, and yet he believes. You know, this is something we have to examine in our own lives, and we have to ask ourselves through this spiritual mirror, examining ourselves, are we deceived about things? I'd say yes for every one of us. There are little things in our lives that we're deceiving ourselves about. Those are the things that through the Spirit of God and the mind of Jesus Christ in us, we're to root out, to get rid of. It is a deceived person that is often self-satisfied and not growing, at least not growing in truth. And there, again, is a reason for that. Go over to 2 Corinthians, and chapter 11. Again, speaking of the real situation that we're confronted with as Christians in this world, and particularly in this issue of thinking we know something, and the issue of deception and pride. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, for such are false apostles. Did you hear that? False apostles? Deceitful workers? Not true apostles, not workers of the truth. but transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And for no wonder, Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. You know, it might look like they're getting away with it for a little while, but brethren, they aren't. And they will reap what they sow. I have a third answer to that question of who are you? You might answer it this way. You know. You know and know that you know who you are. Well, again, who are you? Does the term Christian apply to you? Let me ask it this way. Are we brethren? Is that who we are? Are we saints? Are we the elect? Are we sons of God? Are we a royal priesthood? And are we the bride of Christ? And you know, there's so many other names that go throughout the pages of the Bible that would define who we are in this positive sense. Both the Father and the Son have many names. We know that. Well, so do Christians. And those names convey the different facets of who we are. Many times Jesus Christ was asked, well, who are you? No one could quite get that straight. Their eyes were blinded because of their own self-deception, because they were unwilling to obey God. And, you know, it's something to think about. It's a mindset that they got into because they took a deviation, a wrong path, and they strayed from the truth, and they compromised with the truth. And if you've compromised and gotten back off of the true way of life, you have to do some backtracking sometimes to get back on the right path. These individuals were evidently not willing to do that. It is interesting that Jesus Christ proclaimed who he was. He wasn't shy about it. It might be something for us to also measure in our own lives about what we've been called to do. Let's turn over to John 7 and read what he said in verses 28 and 29. It says, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. Whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. That's really the test. He was from God, and God had sent him, and he knew who he was and what he was doing. And a very interesting commentary, not quoting directly the words of Jesus Christ, but something that John is writing here in John 13, in verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And again, get the sense of the big picture that Jesus had in his own mind in order to fuel what it was that he was doing and about to do. He understood the broader picture. He was not like Esau, who was willing to be delivered from, the physical hurt of and pain of death and the torture that he underwent. But he kept looking over past those things to the great goal that he was achieving and the purpose of God. Now, let me start again. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, arose, and, then we can read the rest. But it's interesting, this verse 3, Jesus, knowing what he knew about these things, was able to then go ahead and do what he did with the help of God through his Spirit. If we are the called, another name describing us, we need to have the same confident approach in our lives that Jesus Christ had. I'd like you to go over to 1 John 5. We'll read a few verses starting in verse 19. 1 John 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God. That's a powerful statement. Can we make that? Goes hand in hand with that third answer that I'm dealing with here on the fact that you know who you are. Well, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That again, is a startling statement. Only the few. That's evidently the way it is right now. And in verse 20, and we know, something else we know, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Let's back up to 1 John 2. And there, throughout 1 John, it's a time and time again, John speaks of knowing these important things and being able to measure and examine ourselves based on that knowledge in God's Word. In 1 John 2 and verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, and this is in direct opposition to those that Christ spoke of in Matthew earlier that I read about, who practices, you know, lawlessness, disobedience. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. By this we know that we are in him, through this obedience, this walking in this way of life. Again, let's go back to John in that time period that we were just dealing with Jesus Christ, just before his sacrifice in John 13. Let's emblazon these scriptures, these verses in our minds, because they have to be the charter of our lives if we're to please God in this age. Brethren, if nothing else that many of us came away from the feast with this, is to be charged up to go forward to accomplish whatever it is that God will allow us to do. And it doesn't depend on us from the standpoint of the might or the power or the opening of doors. But we have to be willing to walk through them, and that requires some effort on our parts. And the way we can walk through it is with this attitude, and we find it in verse 34 of chapter 13 here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know, and this again is the outside viewing of knowing, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. How much do we need to grow in that respect? Let's get out the big ruler to measure how much we need to grow. But it's something we can do. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 8. Read a little bit more about our approach and zeal in serving God and accomplishing what it is that we have before us. First Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 3. Since now concerning things offered, and again this is part of what I've gone back and several times to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, but some more of Paul's instruction here. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one, and here's the key, this one is known by him. And that's the way we want to end up. When it comes to any kind of knowing going on, we want God to know who we are. And we want to be sure about that. Let's go over to the chapter that deals so clearly about the issue of love in 1 Corinthians 13. And first read verse 9. Here's something interesting that we have revealed to us, is that we know in part. We don't have all knowledge right now about anything, but we have a lot of knowledge, and we have enough knowledge certainly that we can be responsible, and we are being held responsible for the knowledge we have. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. You know, that's the so-called inspired speaking that we're doing. doesn't cover everything, but we hang on to and stay rooted in the truth. Now let's drop down to verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly. And you can even apply that to the Bible, to the Word of God. We don't have all knowledge, but brethren, we have enough. And it will be revealed in a future time. We have what we need for our time, for sure. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So, who you are, the character that you have developed and are developing, certainly are issues for the future, as well as right now. In the challenge that Paul issued, and that I read earlier from 2 Corinthians 13, part of the question was, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And Paul viewed who he was from this particular perspective, and we can read about that in Galatians. If you want to turn over to Galatians 2, this has to do with knowing who we are from this perspective. Galatians 2 and verse 20. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We gave up our former life, our self-willed life. We're alive now, but it's Christ in us who is we have life. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the approach that Paul, once he was called to a knowledge of the truth and he was struck down and then healed, this was the kind of life that he came to live. Going beyond the identities that we have, that we all have in this physical life, Paul reveals who we are to become. And let's move forward a little bit in this book and look at Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. Who we are to become. Colossians 1, verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, something that I was speaking about earlier, about the nations of this world, and the various ages of this, the population of this earth, but now has been revealed to his saints. To CNN, ABC, NBC, BBC, has it been revealed there? No, it's been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And let me just add, that is the end to which we all commonly working. And it's working mightily because we have access to God's Spirit, and it is Christ in us accomplishing whatever it is that we're allowed to accomplish. Christ in us. We need to come more and more to that framework of thinking and that dependency and that assurance. The Apostle John has a warning for us, and it will be my last reference from the Bible. And let's go over to 2 John and read verses 7 through 11. Something I touched on throughout the sermon. I'd like you to keep it in mind, because this is certainly what we face day in and day out. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world. 2 John, verse 7. Who do not confess Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves. That echoes what we were reading in 2 Corinthians. look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Does God know who they are? It says here that they do not have God. He's not a part of their life and their future, and they won't be prepared to answer the question. And they may have said to them just exactly what Jesus Christ said to in his teachings in Matthew, that I never knew you. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. That's who we are, brethren. Who we are to become, for certain, but who we are right now. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house and nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Very dangerous, very easy to get deceived, to get pulled away by falsehood. A lot easier, than we may even begin to believe. So once again, brethren, I ask the question, who are you? Well, as Christians, we certainly can't any longer claim we don't know. And we must be careful to not sort of coast into an attitude where we erroneously think we do know. And again, I highlight the word erroneously think that. We can truly know who we are if Jesus Christ lives in us. And God, our Father, will know who we are. And that, brethren, is our most important identity.